or four of us will open up with a word of prayer and go from there.
Father, thank you for today and for this time for the few of us to gather together and praise your name and to study your word. I pray that you would be here and open your word to us, open our eyes to see what you have to say to us. I pray that you would protect us from my words and help us to remember yours. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, so last time we talked a little bit about seed. So does anybody remember kind of a couple of any points that we made about the concept of seed last week? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So there's, it implies that something's coming after it. Absolutely. Anything else stand out about seed from last week? Okay. Can be singular or plural. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll bring up a couple of the points, I guess. One is that it absolutely does have a genetic context, but it's not focused on the genetic context frequently. So frequently it's about actions and not deeds. And so that was kind of when we looked at Cain and Abel, we had the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the two are kind of battling. What's in view there is the way that they're acting, not their genetic origin. And the other big point I guess I want to make is that there's this concept that runs through the Bible that seed reproduces true. So what it is that we came from is what we will reflect. We see it with image, word group. So we're made in the image of God, therefore we will reflect what God is in whatever degree we can. Similarly, we see it with seed. And so Adam bears seed. We have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent who will act like the woman and the serpent. And so we kind of did all of that through the story of Cain and Abel. So I guess I want to go ahead and kind of tie this into the New Testament just a little bit before we keep moving on. So if you would, please turn with me to Romans 5. And would somebody like to read Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 for me? Meredith? Thank you. Okay, so as we look at this passage in Romans 5, what do we see? Well, we see that there's this identification where one man sins, and so sin enters the world. So one man sins, and all become sinners. And so because of the way that we understand that, then we see later on in this passage that therefore is one trespass led to condemnation for all man, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So we get this, again, it's this idea of origin, of seed playing out. If you're familiar with the concept of federal headship, I'm guessing there's a couple in the room, that's what this is talking about. We're not going to use that terminology, but that's very much so what we're talking about here. So there's this concept where we all originate with Adam. We are all sons of Adam, if you will, which is very much so like the seed of the serpent imagery in the earlier Genesis account. So we get the seed of the serpent back here in Paul's vocabulary, though. He's talking about the seed of Adam, the seed of the flesh, the seed of the stuff that's here, the stuff that's fallen. And you have this, we are of the flesh or we're of Christ. And so when we are regenerated, when we are transformed, if you will, part of that transformation, that regeneration, is that we now have a new origin. We have we are now a new seed. And so our identification is no longer with Adam primarily. It is now with Christ. We are no longer in Adam, but are in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. And so again, remember we got this notion of seed reproduces true. And so when we're the seed of Adam, the seed of the serpent, what should we expect to see coming out of that? Sin. Rebellion, enmity with God. All of these negative things that we see interacting across most of the world as we know it today. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so very much so you have kind of a Christian view, and then Locke is the one who really kind of comes in and starts challenging that from a philosophical perspective. But from a Christian point of view, men are not born good. There's nothing inherently good about us at all, because we're all the seed of Adam. We're all the seed of the serpent. We're all slaves to sin. And all of those terms are talking about the same kind of construct. It's the same picture, just being painted using different words. Yeah. And so then, when we become regenerated, and now we are the seed of Christ, if you will, what should we expect to see? Righteousness. We should begin to slowly change such that we now resemble Christ in actuality. And that's that process we talk about of sanctification, where we do become more and more like Christ over time. Until one day we're glorified and we see God face to face. So, just a little excursus to show you that this is not all, that this is an important thing that we need to kind of understand, because it's stuff that gets picked up on later. So now I'd like to flip back to Genesis, and we're going to pick up a little bit after we left off here, and look at Genesis 5. So the first thing that you're probably going to notice about Genesis 5 is that it's a genealogy. Everyone's favorite chapters of the Bible, right? I'll take that as a no. Okay. So, is there anything special about this genealogy? We kind of started talking about it a little bit at the end of last Sunday. Does anybody remember anything specific I mentioned? Okay. So, there's two types of genealogies in the book of Genesis. We have a specific type and a general type. Genesis 5 here is a specific type. And so we're going to walk through that one first, and then we'll hit a general type in the table of nations in Genesis 10. And we'll talk about that one then. So, I'm going to read this first little chunk of Genesis 5, and then let's talk about that. So, starting at verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own image, after his likeness, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then we pick up with Seth, and we keep marching through. And there's a whole bunch of things here that are really important. One of the things that should stand out to us, especially coming out of the garden, is that we see the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, he had other sons, all the days that he lived were 930, and he died. Seth, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And we just get this steady march down through these patriarchs of this. He lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that death is supposed to shock us. Because there is no death in the garden. It's the first time that we encounter natural death that we're aware of in Scripture. Or death by natural causes, as it were, in Scripture. But if we look at just that first chunk of Genesis 5, we notice that it calls out Seth. Does anybody have any idea why it calls out Seth? Kate? Okay. Yeah. Yes. And so we get the identification at the end of Genesis 4 where Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so we get this direct connection between Abel and Seth, where Seth is appointed, if you will, the replacement for Abel. And now we see that we're tracing the lineage of Seth. Does anybody see why that would be strange? Pastor Greg? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Even beyond that, Jim? Sure. Yeah. Let me ask it this way. How do we, so when you're tracing, we'll say inheritance, if you will, who gets the most inheritance? The oldest son. Is Seth the oldest son? As far as we know, he's at least the third. So we're tracing Seth, and it's not about birth order. But we're tracing one specific lineage. So it's not concerned with how many kids did Adam and Eve have. It's concerned with this one. And one son that he had, and one son that he had, and on down through. And when we compare and contrast that with this promised seed that we get in Genesis 3:15, we start seeing that this specific line is tied directly to that. We're tracing this line of the promised seed from which the seed who is supposed to crush the head of the serpent will come. So we get down to the end of this, and we get to, we'll start at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so I think one of the things we're supposed to take from this is, if you remember with Cain, when Cain slayed Abel, God curses Cain. Does anybody remember what specifically that curse is about? What is Cain cursed to do? Not be able to grow any more food. So Adam is cursed such that now he will have to work the ground to get food. Cain is cursed such that he can't even do that. He's doomed to wander because he cannot grow food. So because of that, we see this march that seems to be, and we get this actually express statement from Lamech, that now we're getting more and more, the earth is getting harder and harder to work. We also get some stories earlier on with another Lamech, actually, who killed someone. And so I think we're intended to understand that this shedding of blood already, even this early in Genesis, is making the ground harder and harder to work, such that it's getting to the point where you almost can't make a living anymore. And so then you get to Noah, and we're told this one will bring relief. Does anybody's Bible have a footnote on probably 532 about the name Noah? Yeah. Sounds very much so like the Hebrew word for rest. And again, we're told explicitly in the text even, that this one will bring relief. And so you get this context of, this is redemption. Redemption, in some sense, comes through this. This is how we will get back to where we started. And so when we move into Genesis 6, would somebody like to read, actually, Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8? Thank you, Anita. Thank you. So, if you remember a few weeks back, this is probably, it's been a little bit, when we first started introducing this idea of kingship, and we kind of tied it in a little bit with this idea of judgment. So, we see God as king, and we see his subjects, his creation, rebelling against him. And so, one of the things that we should know is coming is judgment. And this is a theme we see recurring as we march through the Old Testament and the New, is that God allows, so with the conquest, even in the story of Abraham, we're told that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God gives them time to reach, he gives them time to become worse and worse until such time as he brings judgment. And so, very much so, starting right here with Genesis 6, that's the precursor to the flood. And so the next several chapters are the story of the flood, where God judges the earth. And I'm not going to go through that in great detail right now. But the thing to see here is that we're getting judgment and salvation side by side. And so as we move forward through this, we're going to skip ahead now to Genesis, the end of Genesis 8 and coming into Genesis 9 and pick back up with the covenant with Noah, because Noah finds favor in God's eyes. And so I guess, would somebody like to start out with Genesis 8, 20 through 22? Jim, thank you. Through 22, please. Yep. Thank you. So when we look at Genesis 8, particularly Genesis 8, 21, where we see that the Lord says that the ground, or he will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We should contrast that with that Genesis 5:28 verse that we read a minute ago, where we're told that, Genesis 6:5, I think, where we're told that the Lord saw the wickedness of the man of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil always. So we've now gone through judgment, and we're on the backside of it, and yet the root of the problem still has not been fixed. Man still wants nothing to do with God. Man still is in rebellion and at enmity with God. I think another thing that's worth pointing out here is we see that Noah offers a sacrifice when he gets off the boat. As we read further into the Old Testament, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but who do we see that offers sacrifice? Because it becomes a dedicated role later on, right? Specifically, we see the prophets and the priests, right? Those are the two who are allowed to offer sacrifice. When Saul the king does it, he's actually condemned for it. And so we see Noah then. Kind of interestingly, I mean, granted, the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple haven't been set up yet, but Noah's performing a priestly role here. And so we kind of talked, I guess really with the tabernacle series, we talked a little bit about this idea of how Adam kind of fulfills this priestly role in his walking with God. And so here we see Noah doing very much so the same thing. And as we keep reading just a little bit here, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat of its or eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And so we get again, if you remember, we looked at Adam back in Genesis 2, gets this mandate that he is to rule over the created order. That's what Noah is being told here. And so again, we get this kind of picture of Adam almost as a priestly, kingly kind of figure And now we're stepping forward, and we almost have a new creation with Noah, and yet it still has ties to that old one. So we get this new creation with this new priest king, this new person from whom all of humanity will spread, and yet the root of the problem still has not been addressed. So, and I guess also while we're right here, let's also just point out that you remember how the blood of Abel is what cried out from the ground and attracted God's attention? So there's something special, some special connection here that God sees between blood and life. And that becomes important because what is it that's used to pay for our sins? What is it that's used to pay for that debt? The blood of Christ, right? And so it requires a life to pay for the life that we sacrificed. All the way from the beginning, we're told, on this day you shall surely die. Or on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. A life is what was required. And that's the whole symbolism behind the sacrificial system, where there is the blood of bulls and goats and so on and so forth, and you have the blood that purifies. It's this idea that a life is what is required. So, then we get to Genesis 10, and this is that other type of genealogy I was talking about. So we have the specific genealogy that traces down the line of the promised seed. Then we have this other type of genealogy that spells out all of the descendants of Noah. And so we get all of the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. And specifically, this is frequently referred to as the Table of Nations. And it's actually very useful even for archaeologists, where they basically can walk through this and get a list of the peoples who lived during that time. And frequently they found it to be shockingly accurate. At least in their minds. So the thing to really point out here is that this is not focused on any one particular group, one particular theme. They're just spelled out for you so you can it kind of zooms out so that you can see what's happening in the broader world before it zooms right back in. And we start seeing this line of the promised seed. As a matter of fact, in this portion of Genesis, you get Genesis 10 that zooms out, and then we see the Tower of Babel, where we get this story of how the world itself is still sinning. It's still rebelling against God, and it's doing so in a special way, where again, it's trying very much so to replace God, and so God scatters them. So that's a really quick walk through a good chunk of Genesis here, but I'm trying to pick up the pace just a little bit so we can finish this at some point. So now let's jump on to just begin the story of Abraham. Yes. Yeah. The general? Yep, just a general genealogy. It kind of helps you to see what's going on in the world at that time, I guess, would be the way to say it. Are there any other questions before I just keep marching through here? Okay. So if we look at Genesis chapter 12 is probably the best place to start here. Would somebody like to read Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3? Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So a couple questions. First, who initiates? God initiates. Second question, why is Abraham blessed? Or why is Abraham blessed? To be a blessing. So, we see here specifically, and again, keep in mind, this is at the end of another one of those genealogies where we see that Abram, too, is in this line of the promised seed. And we see that God comes to Abraham, or Abram, at this point, and says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's kind of curious. In what way is Abraham to be a blessing? The text right here doesn't explicitly tell us, but it's something that should stick in our mind, that Abraham is not blessed to bless his direct descendants in this special line. He's blessed, rather, to be a blessing to all. And then we already kind of highlighted that it was God's choice. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't volunteer or anything like that. So I highlight that specifically because I want us to see that at these big like turning point moments in Scripture, God initiates every one of them. So we see it with Noah, we see it with Adam, we see it with Noah, we see it with Moses, or with Abraham, we see it with Moses, we see it just with David, just on down the line, every one of these. And there are some where they tried to initiate, and it always went badly. The ones that were successful, God initiates. So we look at Genesis 14, and this is probably where we're going to stop. I'm going to summarize the first good piece of this. So Genesis 14, the first 17 verses or so, we get this account of a war. And so it's pretty broad, pretty vague, but it's an account of a war. And so you have this set of kings who go and raid this set of kings, and these guys are defeated, and the cities are ransacked, and they take all the stuff, and they take Abraham's nephew with them, and then they're returning back to their land, but somebody escapes and goes and tells Abraham. Which I think is interesting, because number one, if Abraham is just some, I don't know, hick farmer out in the, you know, away from civilization, why is your first impulse to go run to him when you just had a couple of kingdoms defeated? The other thing is that Abraham then rounds up his private army, goes after them, and defeats the three kings who just ransacked the other nearby kingdoms. So he possesses some legitimate military might. And so we start seeing this. Abraham's not exactly a king per se, but yeah, you certainly have to say that he possesses might not so dissimilar from one. And so then he comes back, and he comes, it's kind of interesting too, because the kingdoms that get sacked specifically are Sodom and Gomorrah, which we read more about later on. But he comes back and he returns, and the king of Sodom meets him, as well as this king, this priest king, Melchizedek, from Salem. And it's kind of an odd little story. And I think we're probably going to read this, and I may just let it sit there and let y'all think about that one over the next week, and we'll talk about it next week. So would somebody like to read Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24? Holly. Thank you. So we're not going to run through this right now, but I will just highlight a couple of questions to think about over the next week. Who is Melchizedek? Sure. Yep. I mean, there's certainly something to that. But who is he? I think we also want to look at what does Abraham do in response to meeting Melchizedek and why? And two, I think we just want to take note that Melchizedek is a priest and a king, which is pretty unique in the Bible storyline. And we'll probably get back to that here in a little bit. But for right now, let's just say that it's unique and should be kept in mind. So let's close out with a word of prayer and get on with our Sunday morning.